Well, welcome aboard. Welcome to Severn Covenant Church. No place I'd rather be, amen? That's what I like to hear. I want to welcome you guys. First off, my name's Ryan Cox. I'm the teaching pastor here. And I want to welcome you to week three of our four-week series out of the book of Nehemiah called The Resolution. And the aim of this series, if you're hopping in for the first time this week, the aim of this series is really to show us how to find and how to accomplish God's will for our lives. Before we get into the text today, I kind of just want to bring us all up to speed and give a brief summary of kind of where we've come from so far. So the story of Nehemiah, if you're not too familiar with it, the story of Nehemiah begins with Nehemiah receiving news about his hometown, which was Judah, and specifically its capital, which was Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah's hometown, Judah, it was actually attacked and overcome by the Babylonian Empire in 586 BC. So that's 586 years before Jesus Christ came to this planet. And when Babylon rode on Nehemiah's hometown, this is many years before he was born, in 586, what they did was they destroyed their temple, they broke down their walls, they tore down the gates, they basically left the city more or less in ruins. In about 50 years, and along with that, they took a lot of the Jews captive into the Babylonian Empire to sort of serve as like servants and slaves. Now, about 50 years after that, another nation rose to power, which was the Persian Empire. And lucky for Nehemiah's people, Persians were a lot more kind to the people that they basically oversaw or ruled than the Babylonians were. And so one of the first things that the Persians did by decree was they allowed a lot of Nehemiah's people to return to Judah so that they could begin to rebuild basically the rubble that was the place that they once called home. And so they put together the temple. They had like a temple 2.0, but that's about as far as they got. And as far as anything else, they never really got around to rebuilding. Now, that had been the state of Nehemiah's hometown for about 140 years before the story of Nehemiah starts. And when Nehemiah opens up, his brother Hanani and some people are coming back from Jerusalem where Nehemiah was in a place called Susa in the Persian Empire, which was about 1,000 miles geographically removed from it. And Nehemiah just asked basically how things are going back home. The place had been a constant state of disgrace and shame for 140 years, and Nehemiah wanted to know if any progress had been made. And much to his dismay, he hears that basically things are exactly as bad as they have always been. The gates are torn down, the walls are destroyed. And what that meant in Nehemiah's day was that the people were basically in a constant state of disgrace and shame. And hearing this news, Nehemiah, just about the way that the story reads, just about loses his mind, like immediately begins to mourn, like sackcloth and ashes, Old Testament weeping, sobbing, broken before the Lord. And he had the wisdom to take that burden that the Lord placed on his heart to the Lord in prayer, and he actually sought God's will for his life for some 4 to 5 months, kind of prayerfully expecting and waiting on the Lord to open up a door so that he could do something with the burden that the Lord laid on his heart. And sure enough, God opened up an opportunity for him. So Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king of the Persian Empire, King Artaxerxes, which meant that obviously he had frequent audience with the king, as he was the one that would try wine that was served to the king beforehand so that Nehemiah would die instead of the king. One day, walking into the king's presence, Nehemiah is so physically disturbed by the burden that God has placed on his heart for his hometown, that he's actually wearing it on his countenance, which was frankly a dangerous thing to do because it could get you killed just to be sad in the presence of the king. And so the king saw Nehemiah, that he was just like visibly wrecked from whatever was going on inside of him, and asked Nehemiah basically what was wrong. And Nehemiah kind of sees that as his opportunity and more or less goes for it and tells the king, hey, why shouldn't I look this way, and why shouldn't I feel this way when the state of my people has been unchanged for 140 years and they are constantly in a state of shame and disgrace? And with kind of everything on the line there, the king actually does something fairly amazing. He asks Nehemiah, okay, what do you want to do about it? And so Nehemiah steps up to the plate, and he takes action. And what we saw Nehemiah do was he stated his mission very clearly and very boldly to the king. He said, send me to Judah, to the land where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it. And he even asked the king for a letter to make sure that he get there safe and for supplies once he actually got there. And the king granted all of his requests. And then he gets there. He actually makes a 1,000-mile journey from where he was in Susa to Jerusalem. And once he arrives there, and he's there for three nights, one evening he decides to go out and he sort of walks through the walls, just kind of putting his hands on the project and getting a feel for the size of the calling that God had placed on his life. And after all that back-end effort, Nehemiah basically rallies the Jews that were living there. He tells them the problem. He outlines the solution, the outcome, and the people buy in. But what we're going to see this week, the unfortunate truth for Nehemiah, now we're going to see for the first time in his life that obstacles are actually present in his life. And here's the thing that this story really demonstrates for you and I. It's that with obedience to God always comes opposition. Amen? With obedience to God always comes opposition. Now, up until this point in the story, if you've been following along, it's almost been kind of comical the way that Nehemiah has been successful. Like it's just been blatantly obvious that the hand of God has been with him. He walks into the king's presence sad. Legitimately, that could have gotten him killed right there. But instead, in this like almost ridiculous turn of events, the king actually winds up asking a cupbearer, Nehemiah, what is your request? Like it just didn't happen that way. That was almost ridiculous. Cupbearers asked kings what their requests were, and here the king of the Persian Empire was asking Nehemiah. And not only that, the king almost winds up kind of working for Nehemiah when Nehemiah starts firing off requests to him. And then, like I said, Nehemiah gets to his homeland, and all the people buy in immediately. It wasn't like he had to work for some time to get the people to believe that this was a job worth doing. Like, everything in this story has been coming up Nehemiah so far. But here's what I love about the Word of God. And here's what here's what's often really painful for me when I read the Word of God. The Bible always, only ever tells us the truth. Amen? So what I like about this story, like if Nehemiah was the story of a guy who God put a burden on his heart and then God granted him amazing amounts of success and he went on to accomplish what he was called to do with absolutely no problems in his life, then I wouldn't find the story of Nehemiah very encouraging. Because that's not reality for you and I. More often than not, I feel like we have opposition as God's people like the colonel's got chicken, okay? And if that was never the case in Nehemiah's life, then I wouldn't have any use for that story because it wouldn't be reality for me. And so what we're going to look at this week is the obstacles in Nehemiah's life, how he viewed them, and how he overcame them. But I really want us to remember this. The difference between people who burn out and people who press on and live the life that God has called them to live, really what I think it boils down to is just how we handle opposition. And this is what the Word of God says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. I just want you to think about this. I've been thinking about this verse all week, and it's really been challenging the way that I think. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you, as if something unusual were happening to you." Man, I can't tell you how many times in my life what has been one of the greatest hindrances to my walk with God is that when the fiery ordeal pops up in my life, it surprises me like something unusual is happening to me. Like it comes out of left field and it kind of blindsides me and knocks me off balance. And so what Peter is saying there is basically, what would happen if in your obedience to God, you lived a life so circumspectly that you actually expected opposition and hardship to rear its ugly head in your life. And the moment that it did, you didn't have to be caught off guard by it. That's exactly what Peter is asking the people that he was writing to, Christians suffering for their obedience to God. That's what he's challenging them. He's challenging their way of thinking. Don't be surprised when it happens. You're not the only one that it's happened to, and you're certainly not going to be the exception to the rule that it happens to all of God's people. And so the purpose of this teaching is very simply, what I want us to do is learn how to identify opposition as it rears its ugly head in our lives, and in identifying it, look at two ways that Nehemiah shows us to overcome it. So I'm going to give you three types of opposition that Nehemiah faced that's exactly the same kind of opposition that you and I can expect as we move forward in obedience to the Lord. And the first kind of opposition that I want to look at is opposition in the form of criticism. I'm in chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Anybody ever been criticized before? No, not us. All right, chapter 4, verse 1. When Sanballat, Sambalot is, he's the bad guy here, and he's got a buddy named Tobiah that they're going to real quickly want to punch in the face. When Sambalot heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious. He mocked the Jews before his colleagues and the powerful men of Samaria and said, "What are these pathetic Jews doing? Can they restore it by themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they ever finish it? Can they bring these burnt stones back to life from the mounds of rubble?" And then Tobiah the Ammonite, who was beside him, said, and this to date is the dumbest insult I have ever heard, and shame on Tobiah, it got recorded forever in the Bible. Listen to this. Then Tobiah, I feel like he's on the varsity swim team or something. Then Tobiah the Ammonite, who was beside him, said, "Indeed, even if a fox climbed up with their building, he would break down their stone wall." Good one, Tobiah. Hilarious. All right. So sure enough, as Nehemiah pressed on in obedience to the good work that the Lord had called him to really set his face on and put his hands on, the very first thing that popped up in his life and the very first thing you and I can expect is criticism. Here's what I want us to really strengthen ourselves in, and man, did I need to hear this week. Anybody who's ever done anything for the Lord has been criticized by people on the outside who didn't understand. Can I get an amen? Have you ever been there? Amen. That is not something that should surprise us. That is something we should expect. Just like Nehemiah, the very first thing that pops up in his life was criticism. And this is exactly something that Jesus meant to warn his followers about for all time in John chapter 15. I'm going to paraphrase the words of the Son of God. But just consider for a moment. Jesus Christ's crimes against humanity, and I'm going to put crimes in quotes there, was things like instilling and demonstrating value in women and children in a culture that otherwise completely devalued them and degraded them. Some other of Jesus' crimes were restoring sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, mobility to the lame, improving the quality of people's lives that everyone else looked down on or thought that, you know, they were better than or whatever. He legitimately, it was like bringing heaven to earth was essentially what Jesus brought with him when he came down here. And for that, people ridiculed Jesus like the day is long. Said that he was things like accused him of being a glutton, accused him of being a drunkard. They actually attempted to insult our Lord by calling him a friend of sinners. Praise God, Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners, or I would certainly be without hope, and the whole rest of this brood of vipers would be. But constantly criticizing Jesus up to the point that they actually killed him for a life lived entirely, perfectly in obedience to the Lord. And what Jesus said to his disciples, both on the earth at that time and for all time, that would walk in the footsteps of the Son of God, Jesus basically said, listen, they hate me. They hated me because they don't know my Father who sent me. And the more that you are like me, the more they're going to treat you like me. They criticize Jesus, and the more we attempt to live like Jesus and be obedient to the calling of Jesus, the more they will criticize us. Amen? Amen. Thankfully for Nehemiah, that wasn't enough to stop him. And so what he did, rather than trying to reason with those people or pull Sambalot and Tobiah aside and have like some kind of brain trust meeting, he prayed, he persevered, he kept on going, and in verse 6 what he says is, "So we rebuilt the wall until the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had the will to keep working." And so criticism enough wasn't enough to stop Nehemiah, and so the second form of opposition that Nehemiah experienced, which again is something that I am just 100% confident that there's people in this building today that are dealing with, is number 2, opposition in the form of fear. And in verse 7, what Nehemiah said was, when Sambalot, Tobiah, and now there's a group of people. Now it's no longer just two people on the outside throwing rocks at what he's trying to do. Now it's starting to get heavy. He said, when Sambalot, Tobiah, and the Arabs, Ammonites, and Ashdodites, like these are groups of people. This is a veritable army standing against them. He said, when all those people heard that the repair to the walls of Jerusalem was progressing and that the gaps were being closed, they became furious. Verse 8 says, they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw it into confusion. Skip down with me to verse 11, and Nehemiah says, and our enemy said, they won't know or see anything until we're among them and can kill them and stop the work. This is what he was faced with. When the Jews who live nearby arrived, they said to us time and again, everywhere you turn, they attack us. And so what kind of started off as just words, just verbal opposition for Nehemiah actually became physical opposition. And what I was trying to think about this week while I'm just kind of trying to get with Nehemiah where he was at that point in his ministry, just consider where Nehemiah was as a servant of God at that time. So he heard news, I covered this in my intro, he heard news of what was going on in his homeland, and it actually wrecked him because it was a burden that God had placed on his heart. And so he took that to the Lord in prayer for no less than like 5 months, stands before the king, and actually cuts ties with the life that he was living. He's now 1,000 miles away, and all things considered, Nehemiah had a good life where he was. Cupbearer to the king was not a difficult existence. There's no manual labor in that job description. He's well taken care of. He has an audience with the king. You could even argue that it was a position of influence, some commentators said, but it wasn't where God had Nehemiah. And so in obedience to the calling that the Lord had on Nehemiah's life, he walked away from the life that he was living for the life that God called him to. And make sure that you understand this. When you and I respond to the call that God places on our life, regardless of whether that calls us to change careers or change housing location or whatever it is, when you and I decide that we will follow the call that God places on our lives, we are walking away from a life that we were living for a life of greater obedience to the Lord. That's exactly what we're doing. That's exactly what Nehemiah did. And if our enemy can't stop us or stall us simply by criticizing us, then what he'll do is attempt to instill fear in us. And try to think about what thoughts were going through Nehemiah's mind. 1,000 miles away from the only life that he knew, I guarantee you he was wondering at this point in his life, maybe the reason this is getting more difficult as time goes on, maybe the reason that this just keeps getting harder is because it's not really God's will for my life. That is the subtle lie that the enemy will play on your mind, on my mind, when we get closer to what the Lord has for us. When we walk away, as we continue to walk away from the life of comfort, the life that we would carve out for ourselves, for the life that God carves out for his people, it's a subtle attempt the enemy will play on our minds. It's a mind game that tells us that you're making a mistake. And the reason that this is more difficult than it used to be is because God's hand is not really with you when exactly the opposite is the case. And what that eventually led to in Nehemiah's life, that's the first two kinds of opposition that he faced, criticism and fear. What that will lead to in your life and in my life, and what that led to in Nehemiah's life and the lives of all of those workers, is a third kind of opposition that, in my opinion, is much more disastrous and much more destructive to a servant of God's life. And that's number three, opposition in the form of discouragement. And so now these outward attacks on the outside of Nehemiah and on the outside of these workers actually began to infect the way that they thought and the way that they saw things. And what was once criticism and fear coming from the outside was now discouragement from the inside. And you see this in verse 10, chapter 4. Nehemiah said, "In Judah, it was said, the strength of the laborer fails, since there is so much rubble. We will never be able to rebuild the wall." I took a class when I was still a firefighter. I took a class in the academy that they called it smoke reading, which sounded like witchcraft to me. I wasn't really sure what I was getting involved in. It was actually a pretty cool class. What they said, they told us at the outset of the class that there's actually certain things, like when a building's on fire, the way that the smoke acts will actually tell you a little bit about the fire, the state of the fire, how much it's progressed, where it is inside the building. And they began to tell us like different things, like different kinds of smoke that you'll see and what you can know about a house fire just based on the smoke at face value. And what they said was, like, if you see light gray smoke just kind of wafting from a building, what that means is that the fire is in its very early stages, which is obviously a good thing. And so if you go into that building, chances are it's not going to be terribly hot and visibility is really not going to be that low. That's the ideal time to get in and fight a fire. They said if the fire's a lot more advanced, what you'll see is like really heavy, really thick black smoke. And what that means is that the fire's progressed, and they called it a room and contents fire. There's a lot more things inside the dwelling that are on fire at this point, which effectively means two things. Number one, it's going to be much hotter when you get inside, and it's going to be much darker. There's going to be much less visibility. Dark sometimes to the point that you can't even see the fire. That's a bad place to be in. They even told us that the way smoke acts can tell you where the fire is from outside the building. Like if you have a window out and like really thick smoke is kind of blowing turbulently out of that window, that means it's close to the seat of the fire, because the closer the smoke is to the fire, the more turbulent it acts. But then they said something. I think I've been waiting to use this in a sermon for like 4 years now. They said so. Hopefully it makes sense. I shouldn't have built it up. Daggone it. Rookie mistake. They said then there's another kind of smoke that you absolutely never want to see. And so I was kind of on the edge of my seat. They said it was light brown smoke. And I'm thinking, I mean, I don't think I've ever really seen light brown smoke. You probably haven't either. But the reason they said that you never want to see this kind of smoke is because of what it indicates. And I've even heard stories of officers arriving on scene and just seeing that color of smoke, they wouldn't let anybody go in. Or they would immediately pull everybody out because of how serious it was. And the reason that they said it was so serious is because light brown smoke was the smoke that you would see when fire was behind the walls of a home or in the roof. It was the color of smoke that you'd see when enough untreated wood was burning, which meant that the structural members of the home were on fire at that point. It wasn't just like a room in content, like a bed or a couch or a Christmas tree was on fire. It was actually behind the walls and under the roof. And they used a phrase that like really got me thinking. They said at that point in a house fire or in a structural fire, the structural integrity of the dwelling had been compromised. And there was almost no good reason to go in, and you should get out as quickly as you can. Now, I thought it really interesting that they used the word integrity in describing the strength of the building. Because I've heard integrity defined in a number of different ways. I've heard that integrity is our ability to keep a promise to ourselves, which, to be honest, I didn't totally understand. I've heard that integrity is, you know, what we do when nobody's looking, but it really, I don't know, like I think it helped me kind of understand what integrity actually is when they described it in describing a building's strength. Because by saying that the structural integrity of a building had been compromised once the fire was in its walls, what they were actually saying is that the building no longer had the strength to stand under its own weight. And so integrity, and in your life and in my life, by that definition, is our ability to stand up. It's our ability to continue standing even under great weight. See, I don't know anybody that particularly likes criticism. I know a lot of people that lie about it and say that it doesn't bother them, but everybody's bothered by criticism. And I don't know anybody that particularly likes dealing with fear in their life, but the reason that those two kinds of forms of opposition are really not that dangerous or destructive to you and I is because they both come from the outside. But discouragement is another animal altogether. Because just like fire behind the walls or in the roof, what discouragement will do if it's left untreated in a Christian's life is it'll compromise our structural integrity. It'll sabotage our ability to continue to stand under pressure. And if it's undealt with for long enough, then just like a home, just like a structure, will fall, will collapse under our own weight. I heard somebody say one time in a sermon, he said that the greatest test of our strength is found in what it takes to discourage us. And that made a lot of sense to me. It made a lot of sense to me until I read Nehemiah chapter 4, and I don't believe that anymore. Because I look through the Word of God, and I see, historically, almost everyone that God has called out of the life that they were living to a life of service to Him, like almost every single time, they're people that have dealt with incredible bouts of discouragement. Like, you think about Moses. I don't know anybody that should have more reason for confidence than Moses. Like, all of the signs and wonders that God did through this man. He actually saw the burning bush. He actually heard the voice of God. These 10 plagues, like the parting of the Red Sea. He actually went up on Sinai, right? And he received these tablets. Like, I can't think of anybody that had more of a reason to be real strong and confident than Moses. But you read the story of the life of Moses in the Word of God, and what you find is that at one point in his life, Moses was so low, so wrought with discouragement, he actually asked God to kill him. Right. Same thing later on with the prophet Elijah. I mean, Elijah was a man that God demonstrated an immense amount of power through. At Elijah's word, it stopped raining for a really long time. And at Elijah's word again, it rained again. And on one occasion, when Elijah and Yahweh, his God, our God, went up against the prophets of Baal and all these false gods, Elijah demonstrated a power by calling down fire from heaven that consumed all the false prophets of Baal. It actually burned up the altar and licked up all the water that he had put down there. Like that, this is a man that God's power was physically, powerfully displayed in. But same thing. Elijah was a man that he had high highs and low lows. And again, there's another man in the Word of God that actually asked God to kill him. Or you look at the life of David, who dropped the giant. David, who was, you know, the greatest king to sit on Israel's throne. I mean, you read the Psalms. You read the things that David wrote to God in his, more or less, you know, the collection of poems that's the book of Psalms. And almost day to day, it seems like David was either on the mountain or in the valley saying, God, you know, I can't believe that you're allowing me to go through this. I thought you cared about me. Maybe you don't really love me. Like, this is David. This is a man after God's own heart. The reason I say all that is because I don't think the greatest test of our strength is found in what it takes to discourage us. I don't believe that anymore. I think the test of our strength is found in what we do once we're discouraged. And maybe, I don't have to say maybe, there's people here today that are right there. Like maybe this series has really been speaking to you, and you know, the book of Nehemiah has really been like God's word for you. And for the first time, maybe in a long time, you've decided, I'm off the sidelines. I want to have something to show for the life that I'm living. I want to move toward obedience to God and the calling that he's placed on my life. Maybe this opposition that Nehemiah was faced with, and those people so many years ago were faced with, maybe that's exactly where you are. And for the first time in his ministry now, Nehemiah had a reason to quit. And so, of course, that raises the question, if that's what opposition looks like, great, we've seen it. We know what it is. We know that it's a pathetic attempt of our enemy to try to keep us from living the life that God's calling us to live. But then what do we do about it? What do you do about opposition like that? Before I answer that question, let me tell you what the absolute worst answer you and I can offer to that question is. The absolute worst way you and I can handle opposition in our lives is pretending like it's not really there or it doesn't really bother us. And what I love about Nehemiah is he never played that game. He never played denial. He never, you know, closed his eyes and plugged his ears and yelled la, la, la really loud. Right? If there's a constant state, or, you know, if there's a constant source of criticism in our lives that's really getting under our skin, or if there's legitimate fear that we're faced with that causes us to second guess absolutely everything that we're doing, and we're wondering whether or not we're legitimately in the center of God's will for our life, or if we're dealing with discouragement that's telling us, hey, what's the point of continuing in this work? Why should I pick up another rock? What's the point of building this wall? It's not going to be worth it even if I can do it. Listen, if that's what you're dealing with, then the worst thing you can do is pretend like that's not exactly where you are. Nehemiah never did that. And so what's the answer? What do you do when the opposition is so much greater than the strength that you have left? Listen to me. The only hope that you and I have when opposition in the form of criticism that would tear us down, or opposition in the form of fear that would paralyze us where we stand, or opposition in the form of discouragement that would see us collapse right where we are, the only hope you and I have in those times in our lives is to find something bigger than the opposition standing in our face. And that's exactly what Nehemiah found. This is so brilliant. It's so simple, but it's so brilliant. Here's what you and I need to do when we find ourselves in this place. We compare our opposition to our God. And in the face of mounting obstacles, all of which look so much greater than the strength of the builders that had this task as yet before them, Nehemiah knew exactly what he had to do. He set their focus on the God who called them. I'm in verse 14 now. Nehemiah said, after I made an inspection, and so he looks around and he sees the state of the project. He sees the state of the people. He knows the morale. He knows the spiritual climate that they're dealing with. He didn't play pretend. He says, after I made an inspection, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, here's what he said. He said, don't be afraid of them. And I gotta believe at that point, if I'm one of those builders, then the first question that comes to my mind is, hey, Nehemiah, why on earth shouldn't I be afraid of this? Why shouldn't any of this opposition bother me? Because these people are getting ready to kill us, and our lives are on the line. And then Nehemiah gave them the one thing bigger than their fear, bigger than their discouragement, bigger than the opposition, when Nehemiah said, remember the great and awe-inspiring Lord. Man, I love that. And I love what Nehemiah didn't tell to his people. He didn't say, hey guys, look how far we've come. Because who cares how far you've come if this project could legitimately cost you your life? That wouldn't have meant anything to me if I was one of those workers. And Nehemiah definitely did not say, hey, put your trust in me as a great leader, or put your trust in King Artaxerxes who blessed this project, because those are just men. So what Nehemiah did is reset his focus and the focus of all of the people involved in that project on the Lord. And listen to me, every time you and I arrive at a place in our lives when something comes out of left field that we did not see coming and we find ourselves saying, hey, I can't do this. I mean, who's right there today? I mean, I am so confident that God has brought people that are right there today, where something has just come out of left field and you find yourself face to face with something so much greater than you. The autopilot response for people is to stop and say, I can't do this because I didn't sign up for this and I wasn't prepared for this and I don't have strength to get through this. What we're doing when we do that is we're comparing our opposition to ourselves. All right, and we're comparing the size of the army against us to our ability. And every time we do that, our opposition always looks insurmountable. So what we have to do instead is compare the size of our opposition to the size of our Savior, and all of a sudden, it starts to look a lot smaller. But that's not all that we're called to do, because that's not all Nehemiah did. The second thing that he says here, he says, and fight for your countrymen, your sons and daughters, your wives and homes, which brings me to my last point today. After you and I take our opposition to the feet of our God, we need to strengthen ourselves in the confidence of our calling. Remember our calling and root ourselves in the knowledge that right where we are is exactly where our God has called us to be. I recently got coffee with a young guy who just got out of college, and he's faced really with the opportunity or the option of planting a church. Incredible undertaking that he's got really on his plate right now. And so he asked me, I mean, I've only been doing this for 2 years, but he asked me what advice I could give somebody standing right where he stood after 2 years of ministry. And the only thing that I could think to tell him, you know, I could have said something, frankly, stupid, like make sure you surround yourself with a network of people that believe in you, that's important, but that is not the most vital thing. And I could have said, make sure you're well-read or you know, take a class or you whatever, but none of that is as vital to our success as remembering our calling. All I told him is that make sure before you walk out the door that you are 100% certain that you were operating in obedience to the calling that God's placed on your life. Because at the end of the day, you and I know this. It doesn't matter what other people say about us, whether it's in the negative or the positive. It doesn't matter whether people are tearing us down or people are trying to tell us that we're doing the right thing. If we lose our convictions, if we lose why we're doing what it is that we're doing, if we forget the calling that God has placed on our life, or we begin to question that, then we are dead in the water. But there is nothing so immovable and so strong as a servant of God, rooted in the confidence that where they are is exactly where their God has called them to be. And so, if you find yourself facing opposition that looks so much greater than the strength that you have left, then the two things that you and I can do about that, based on the story of Nehemiah, is number one, compare that opposition to the size of your God, and number two, remember and find strength in the calling that God has placed on your life. Amen? Amen. I want to call the worship team up while I close down today. Here's the aim of this teaching. Ultimately, what I'm trying to do at the end of the day here is just suggest a change in paradigm. Last week, we had a number of people, as you felt led during the closing song, we made it an option for you guys, if you felt like God was really pressing something on your heart, to just write on a little index card the calling that you feel like God has placed on your life. And the response to that was amazing. And so I found myself in the office this week reading about the callings that God has placed. And I just want you guys to know, the people that you're sitting next to in this church right here have some very real callings that God is placing on their life. And it straight up inspired me. I wanted to read some of these to you. Some of you actually said that you feel like you're called to open up your home and open up your wallet. And you actually use the term to give until it hurts. That's the calling that God has placed on your life. Some of you said that you feel called before God to adopt children. And a number of you actually said that you feel like what God is really moving you towards is a desire to pour your life and your experience into children's ministry so that a generation can rise up with the knowledge of who our God is and not be lost trying to wander through this world. Some of you said that you've been feeling a burden for a number of weeks, months, years to bring your testimony and your faith and your Savior into the workplace and give a reason for the hope that is in you with the people that God placed in your life. Some people said they wanted to start a nonprofit organization, to reach out to the homeless, to mentor couples, or to finally preach the gospel to your friends and family members so that they can know that there is a way that they can be made right with the King of Kings. I, like, literally, it just about lit me on fire when I read what God is doing right here at this church. But here's what I fundamentally mean to remind us of. This is what Nehemiah chapter 4 fundamentally reminds us of. It's that as we move in obedience to whatever the calling is that God places on our lives, opposition is not a variable, it's a constant. It's not if it comes, it's when it happens. And the only question is how you and I will handle it. And what I'm asking is what if the next time opposition reared its ugly head in your life and in my life, we immediately saw it for what it was? And we identified it as little more than a pathetic attempt, a ploy from our enemy to keep us from living the lives that our God desires us to live for his glory and for our joy. And then after identifying exactly what that opposition is, we take it to the feet of our God and we see it in perspective. And we ground ourselves in the confidence that our God has called us to obedience. And he'll give us everything we need to see this thing through. I'll tell you what would happen. In a nutshell, this is what would happen. The people at this church would go on to live lives that they're proud to hand their God. Just consider what it would be like at the end of your life when you draw your final breath. Imagine the fulfillment and the peace that you would feel knowing that you can stand before God and tell him, God, there were so many times when I didn't know how I was going to take the next step, let alone get through the next day because of the opposition that faced me. God, there were so many times when I didn't have anything left and the criticism ate at me and the fear was so hard for me to overcome and there were days when I was so discouraged. I didn't know how I was going to get out of bed. I didn't know how I was going to build the wall that you called me to build, but I took that to you, and I put that in perspective because I knew it was you who called me, and I pressed on because I believed that my God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him and refuse to stop obeying him. Imagine drawing your last breath having lived a life like that. I can think of nothing greater than to leave everything on the field with just a few breaths that I have left, so that I can stand before my God with confidence saying, God, I'm proud of the life that I lived for you. You saved me from an eternity in hell, and I had no other option than to do everything that you required of me. I can't think of anything greater than being able to say that. But remember this, the difference between people who burn out and press on is fundamentally how we handle opposition. Amen? That's it. That's all.